Okay, this time we're going to get to hear our wonderful speaker, Allison. And before we do, I'm going to tell you just a little bit about her. Allison Smith Balch. On January 28, 1986, Allison's father, Michael Smith, died along with six other astronauts on the Space Shuttle Challenger. 4 years later, she became a follower of Christ. In answer to a prayer she started praying 8 years ago, the Lord has given Allison a deep desire to share her story with others and has shown her that his story is really her story. Allison is wife of 23 years to Glenn. They are now living in Atlanta, and Glenn, her husband, is the chief of colorectal oncology surgery at Emory. So that's a new position, and he's very brilliant, I'm sure, and has traveled all over attaining all his beautiful skills. So they are now in Atlanta, and she is mom to Anna and Lauren. She and Glenn have lived in San Antonio, Houston, Nashville, New York City, Chicago, Dallas, 7 years, and now Atlanta, Georgia. It's been a true adventure. Before becoming a mom, she was a fourth grade teacher and a young life leader. Over the past few years, she's enjoyed serving as a storyteller for the two-year-old classes at church and in BSF leadership as a group leader and class secretary. And many of y'all here have had her in the Richland BSF. She has also served in many volunteer positions of her girls' school. Allison spends her free time reading, studying her Bible, being creative with photos, and having quality time with family and friends. Her life goal is to walk with the Lord and expectantly wait to see what he will teach her and show her. So at this time, we are so pleased to have you, Allison.
Well, thank you for having me here today to share with you. I have to tell you before I share that the little discipleship group I joined in Atlanta, we picked a chapter of the Bible to memorize this year, and guess what it is? Psalm 103.
Oh my God.
So I'm on verse 6. So that was an affirmation that I was supposed to be here tonight. So thank you for having me here today. It's great to be back in Dallas, and I have to tell you that I have prayed for all of you. I have prayed that... And sometimes I cry, so but I've prayed that really that you will be encouraged by my words and that you will really be drawn to be near to the Lord. That's been said today. Really to be near to the Lord as you're going into Thanksgiving and Christmas, but that my words will be something where you will hear him whispering to you and that you will want to spend time with him. Most of you remember exactly where you were 30 years ago. On January 28, 1986, that day my dad, Mike Smith, and six other men and women lost their lives when the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster occurred. That day was a defining moment in my own life. It was a defining moment in the history of our nation. I lost my earthly father, my dad, but the Lord, this is when I cry when I talk about the Lord, who loves me so much, he had me on a path to discover him, my heavenly father. And so I want to share with you today some stories about my dad, about the space shuttle, what happened that day, and then the best is what God has done specifically in my life through this event. My dad, Mike Smith, grew up on a chicken farm in Beaufort, North Carolina, and from an early age, people said he had his eyes on the sky. Sometimes as the quarterback of the football team, he would stop practice to watch the planes flying overhead. He drew pictures. I just added these in. A few people in here have been to my talks, and I wanted to add one more new picture. So there's a picture of a plane he drew when he was 11 and then a model airplane he made when he was young. So when Dad was 16 or 15, he started taking flying lessons down the street at an airfield. And on his 16th birthday, he earned his private pilot's license, which would put him on the path to do what he wanted to do with his life. So during this time, I added this for all the kids that I started teaching. I realized they didn't have a perspective on what was happening during this time. The Mercury 7 astronauts, a new organization was formed in the United States, NASA. The Mercury 7 were selected. These men were going to travel into space and begin the space program. A couple of years later, Alan Shepard became the first American to be launched into space. And that same year, John F. Kennedy gave his famous speech about putting a man on the moon. And then John Glenn became the first man to orbit around the Earth. I think he was up there for, he did five orbits. I didn't, I don't remember. I haven't done this talk in a couple months. But John Glenn went up in space, and then Ed White became the first American to, or first man to do a spacewalk. And then, as you all know, by the end of the decade, Neil Armstrong became the first man to walk on the moon. So this was an exciting time for my dad. He left Beaufort and went on to the Naval Academy, and after 4 years graduated and married my mom, Jane, and he started his adventure as a Navy pilot. My brother came along, Scott, in 1969, and then a couple years later, I was born, and then my little sister, Erin, was born in 1977. My dad just loved all of us. So Dad loved being a Navy pilot. He loved the adventure, the discipline, everything the Navy offered. While he was in the Navy, he was on a ship about 6 to 8 months every year, so he was away from his family. And he really missed us, even though he loved being in the Navy. So that was the end of the 1970s. He started looking for a job where he could fly but spend more time with his family. So around that time, NASA was selecting men and women who would fly on their new space vehicle, the space shuttle. So Dad applied in the 1980 group, and there were over 3,000 other men and women who applied that year, and they selected 19, and my dad was chosen right there under the blue arrow. It was an honor, and his kids thought so. My brother and I remember the day he was selected, we went up and down the street going, our dad's going to be an astronaut. He's going to be an astronaut. So we all packed up, and we went to Houston, and we started our life there as part of the NASA community. A neat thing about my dad is that he was an astronaut, but honestly, it was just his job. He had so many other interests. He ran about 5 miles almost every day. He sewed a maternity dress for my mom when she was pregnant with my brother. He would take us boating. Every spare minute, he would take us boating. And my brother and I had a lawn mowing business while we were growing up. And every once in a while, if one of us couldn't help the other with the lawn, my dad might come and help us mow. Well, the bottom picture, the bottom right picture, we were down at Mr. Cannon's lawn mowing it, and he was our friend. But he told the story that he looked out the window, and he was like, oh, Mike's mowing my lawn with the kids. I need to go take a picture. An astronaut's mowing my lawn. So he took that. That's one of my favorite pictures of Dad. And I thought that every kid in America had a pile of sawdust in their garage because Dad was always building something. He would find a space in a wall and he'd build drawers or shelves. He built my bedroom furniture, that top right picture. My youngest daughter uses the bookshelf in the back. The girls just repainted it about 2 weeks ago. He built a boathouse in our backyard, and then he would find things in our house to remodel. So he had many, many interests. But being an astronaut also meant he had some neat stories to tell all of us. He told us about this airplane here called the Guppy, or the Vomit Comet. It was a training vehicle that was used. It would fly up in the air, and when it went over the top of the curve, the people inside would be weightless. And so that would train them what it was going to feel like while they were in space. So that's the second nickname. And let's see, he came to my fourth grade class, and I remember being excited that he chose me to put on the spacesuit that he had brought for all of us. Well, after 1 year at NASA, a man or a woman, they are the first year they're astronaut candidates, and then after they go through that first year, then they're officially astronauts. And they can be eligible to be assigned to a flight. So the first flight my dad was assigned to, and the astronaut program's neat because it's not just flying in space. Every astronaut does an assortment, so many other jobs at NASA. It's really interesting. But once they're assigned to a flight, then they spend the next year to 2 years, sometimes 3 years, preparing for that flight. So my dad's first mission was he was going to be the pilot. As you know, the pilot of the Space Shuttle Challenger. And this flight was unique because Krista McAuliffe, a citizen of the United States, was selected as the first teacher. She was going to fly in space with the crew. And so Dad, pilot, and then Dick Scobie is in the front middle. He was the commander. Ron McNair and Judy Resnick were the two of the mission specialists. And then Greg Jarvis was a payload specialist, Krista McAuliffe, and then Ellison Onizuka over here was another payload specialist. And you can see their crew patch down on the bottom right. So this was Dad's first flight. So for every flight, they take an official picture and they take kind of a fun picture that shows something about the flight. And so, of course, with the teacher, going in space. They took a picture holding apples and lunch boxes, wearing graduation caps. And they're surrounding Krista. And this, I want to show you to the right of Krista is a woman who wasn't in the last picture. Her name is Barbara Morgan, and she was the backup teacher. So she was selected with Krista. She did all the training Krista did, learned everything Krista learned in case the day came for the flight and Krista was unable to fly. So Barbara, and you'll hear about her more a little later in my talk. So Barbara, she just loved this crew. She loved the crew. She spent more time. She's the one in the top right, yes. So the space shuttle was designed to launch like a rocket ship and then to land like an airplane or a glider. And that way it could be used again and again as the men and women were traveling into space. To get into space takes a lot of energy. And there are three rockets that help the shuttle get into space, the solid rocket boosters. They're white in this picture, the two boosters. They're filled with solid rocket fuel. They burn for about 2 minutes. And then they are released from the shuttle. They fall into the ocean. They're retrieved and collected by a ship, taken back to the shore, and then they can be used again. And you can see in the picture on the right, they're black. Those are called O-rings, the black circles. They're put together in segments, and those O-rings expand and contract. Now, I'm not a scientist. This is really a simplified version of what they do, but they basically expand and contract with the pressure put on the solid rocket boosters as it's launching. And then there's the external tank, the orange tank here. It's filled with liquid fuel that feeds into the engines of the shuttle, and it gives it the power to get off the launch pad into orbit, and then it falls away from the space shuttle, and it disintegrates as it goes through the Earth's atmosphere, so it's not reused again. So we all traveled down for my dad's launch. We had a reception for all of our out-of-town guests. My mom was able to go over to the beach house with some of the other astronaut spouses and spend some time with the astronauts. At that time, they didn't allow the kids. The astronauts were in quarantine. They're always in quarantine for a week or two before a launch, and kids were not allowed to go be with our dads, but I think they might have changed that after Dad died. So the day came for the launch, and the astronauts had breakfast together and then headed out to the launch pad. And this is a picture, it's a training picture, but it gives you an idea of what the inside of the space shuttle looks like. There are two decks, the upper deck, and it's tiny. If you ever have a chance to go to NASA and go, or maybe you have, go into a shell, it is a very small space. So even their seats, once they're in orbit, they stow their seats away. But the crew cabin is where the crew works and eats and exercises and sleeps, does everything they need to do while they're in space. And like I said, it has two decks. The upper deck is had my dad, and then Dick Scobee, Ellison Onizuka, and Judy Resnick. And then the lower deck is Krista McAuliffe, Greg Jarvis, and then Ron McNair in the back. And then Barbara Morgan here is reading something. So that gives you an idea of about what the inside looks like. So while they were all being strapped in, the families, spouses, and children, we waited in an office building that also housed mission control. And just under 10 minutes before launch, we'd walk up to the roof. And you remember, this was my dad's first launch, so this was all new to us. They took us up to the rooftop. This picture was taken in that 10-minute window, and it's from that rooftop that the families watched the launch. So under the blue arrow here, you can see the shuttle back there on the launch pad. So this is my family. My brother was 17. My mom, she was 40. My little sister Erin in the front was 8, and then I'm behind Erin. I was 14, and then Greg Jarvis's wife and some of the Scobee family. So the night before Dad's launch was very, very cold. Some of you know this. It was the coldest measured temperature of any space shuttle launch up to that point. It was so cold that these icicles formed on the launch pad. And before every launch, there's a group of, I'd say men, but there might have been women, who make a decision. It's a phone call, like a phone conference. They make the decision if everything is ready for launch. Is it going to be safe? They look at where the emergency landing is. They look at everything. Are the computers running? Everything. And they make the decision to launch. Well, there were engineers who worked for Morton Thiokol, the makers of the solid rocket boosters, who spoke up and said, we don't think you should launch. It's too cold. We're worried that the O-rings won't perform the way that they were designed to. We're worried that there's going to be a catastrophe. And as you know, that was ignored. And the shuttle launched. And you can see in this picture down there by the red arrow, this is before it even left the launch pad. There was a crack in one of the O-rings. And some black soot came out of that O-ring. It turned into a flame. And actually, what I learned a few years ago is that the crack was there as the shuttle launched. The pressure and the heat from launching actually plugged that hole back up. But just at about 1 minute into launch, a gust of wind that was stronger than any measured hit the shuttle, knocked off the plug, and then this flame developed. The flame was pointed toward the external tank with the fuel and the metal strut that was connecting the solid rocket boosters to the external tank, and it burned the strut. The liquid in the external fuel tank exploded, and what people saw and thought was the shuttle exploding was actually the liquid fuel exploding. The shuttle itself, where the astronauts were in the crew cabin, broke apart because it was unstable and unable to fly, and it just kind of fell apart and disintegrated. The crew cabin was catapulted away from the rest of the wreckage, and the astronauts died when that crew cabin hit the ground. So this was the picture that many of you, if you were of age, saw on the TV again and again. And this was the picture I took with my little Kodak camera. And I took a series. I turned to my brother. I didn't know what I was seeing. I said, "Scott, isn't it beautiful?" And then I saw people just coming up to the roof to get us and to take us away. And I thought, this isn't good. So it was later that afternoon that I learned that my dad and the others, that there was no hope. And when we were taken to the crew quarters, they shut off all the televisions. And, of course, there were no computers to look, or iPhones or anything to look at then. So I didn't know until that night that really this was something that the whole world was watching. To me, it was very, very personal that day. And so I found out later that night that Ronald Reagan had given a speech instead of the State of the Union. And then he came to a memorial service at NASA in Houston that Friday. So Dad died Tuesday and he came Friday. And that picture down at the bottom is the Reagans with my mom and my brother and me and my sister. And I'm going to come back to that and I'll tell you a neat story about that picture. So my dad, I am so thankful I had the father that I had. He was wonderful, absolutely not perfect. I could tell you stories, but he was a wonderful father who for 14 years laid a foundation in my life that still I see evidence of still today. He taught us so many things. Some of those things are that family is important. When he received the phone call that he had been selected to be an astronaut, he said, "Can I call you back? I want to talk to my wife and kids first." And the story goes that he was the only person up to that point and since who said, "Can I call you back?" When he was, so he prioritized us. That was evident. He taught us to practice humility. He was known for his humbleness. In the office, he taught us to work hard and do your best at whatever you do, whether it's mowing lawns or learning to ski in the backyard or schoolwork, that he really encouraged us to do our very best and expected that. He taught us to learn how to talk with people, especially through our lawn business. We had to talk with our customers and to treat them with respect. And again, he was known through, I just heard a story this summer about how well respected he was in the astronaut office and in the Navy. And best of all, he taught us to laugh and have fun in life. He was really a very, very fun dad. Very fun. So if you can imagine a 14-year-old and my dad died and all of a sudden the world's eyes were on me and I did not know the Lord at this time and I went down a path of really trying to fill the void. And I didn't know that this is what I was doing, but to fill that void with whatever the world offered. And my identity became who I was as my dad's daughter. And I made some bad choices and would have continued on down that path if I had not met Glenn Balch. And yes, we got married. Sometimes I forget to say that. But Glenn and I started dating when I was 18. And one night on the Riverwalk in San Antonio, Glenn shared with me the greatest story ever. And I know a lot of you in here know the story, but I'm going to tell you it again anyway because it's the greatest story ever. He told me that the Lord loved me so much that he created me to have a relationship with him. But I couldn't have that relationship because of the sin in my life. And the Bible says that that sin separated me and everybody else from God. But God made a way, and Jesus Christ in heaven chose to leave the wonderful riches of heaven, to leave his life with his Father, and to come to earth and become a man and live a life that was sinless so that he could pay for our sin. The Bible says that there is a penalty for sin, that that penalty is death. And through Jesus Christ's death, he paid for our sin once and for all through a horrible, terrible death on the cross. And to sit and think about that, I mean, I think every day in my life, my friend here gave me the best book ever called the gospel primer, just how we're supposed to meditate on this truth every day. But Jesus died. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He conquered death so that we do not have to die, so that all who believe in Christ and in his works, all you have to do is believe. That if we believe, then we are in heaven for all eternity. We all have an eternal decision. And I made mine after Glenn talked to me about that. One of the things I realized is that I grew up going to church sporadically. I knew that Christ died for sin, but I didn't realize it was for my sin. And so when I realized it was for my sin and realized I needed to ask forgiveness, I asked him to be my Savior, and I made that decision. And so I wasn't on the path of trying to fill my life with everything that would make me feel better. I was on a new path. And here I am, I guess 27 years later, and I get the chance to tell you about what God has shown me through the tragic death of my father. And how lucky am I that I have a story to tell you. Okay, for some reason, it's on my computer. This is supposed to be a picture of a bunch of letters. Okay, so imagine in your head, this is a bunch of letters spread out. After my dad died, we received, I bet, about 10,000 letters. I've never counted them, from all over the world, in trash bags. Sometimes it was just labeled to Mike Smith's family, or Michael John Smith's family, and it would find us in Houston. So we opened about half of those letters, and like I said, at this time I didn't know the Lord, but I remember reading these letters, and they were filled with encouragement. I mean, you can imagine, just encouragement and Bible verses, and we're praying for you, and so many things. And we read about half the letters, and life went on. Please forgive me if you wrote us a letter and we did not respond to you. But the letters, they ended up getting boxed up, put in my mom's attic. And I don't know, 5 years or so ago, somebody, one of the other astronauts, asked us, he said, did you ever open all those letters? And my sister and I, he was talking to us, we said, you know, we didn't. And so that summer, we went to my mom's house and we pulled some of the letters out of the attic and we started opening them. And it was so sweet because our kids were there. And my niece said, Aunt Allison, who are these two? And I said, well, they're to you and to your dad. And, you know, they just loved them. But I took some of those into my room and I opened them up and I read them. And I hadn't read these letters since I was 14, 15, 16 years old. But as I read what was on the pages, I realized that the people who said, we're praying, I brought some of them here today if any of you want to see. They said, we're praying for you. If you read the letters that I brought, the prayers they prayed, they've been answered. They sent verses that I've studied over the last 20, however many years. They sent verses that I've memorized. It works. Your prayers, I mean, prayer is answered. Prayer reaches heaven. God's word goes out and it does not return void. It accomplishes its purpose. And I'm living proof, and I know a lot of you out there have great stories where you are living because of prayers that people have prayed for you. So the power of prayer. Well, we went to the last two space shuttle launches, and one of them was really bittersweet being back in that environment, and so great to see so many friends, but just a real sad time. And we were studying Isaiah in my Bible study, and one of the leaders sent me, Cindy Evans, sent me this verse in Isaiah 61, and I read it. And I'll just read what I have highlighted here, that God promises, and is talking about Christ, that he binds up the brokenhearted, he comforts all who mourn, he provides for those who grieve, he bestows on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, and they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Well, I read those verses, and I had this image in my head of a glass of clear water. That was my life before my dad died. It was ordinary, normal. It was okay. Well, then dad died, and it was like somebody put ink into that water. And it was that root of bitterness and anger and sadness that I carried with me through high school. You wouldn't have seen it if you saw me, but if you could look in my heart, it was growing there. Well, then I read this verse, and I thought, wow, over all these, at that time, it was probably 2 decades, 22 years, as I've been studying God's word and spending time with him, he has poured into me everything that is here. He has diluted that water. Now, the sadness is still there. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. I'm human. But he's diluted that. And every good gift that is from the Holy Spirit now is part of my life. And so he's done this. He's done this. That's it. So he's given me a heart filled with his peace. And then I told you I would come back to this picture. This is a picture that I've seen hundreds of times since my dad died. Really, this one right here. And I remember this day, January 31st. It was just a few days after Dad died. I mean, I remember it like it was yesterday. Just being, I was 14, being so sad. That sadness just, I couldn't even open my eyes. It was so suppressing. And I just remember how I felt that day. Well, a few years ago in BSF, and I'm really not trying to plug BSF, but it's a wonderful way to study God's Word. There was a question that was asked, and it made me think of this picture, and I don't remember the question, but I looked at this picture in a different way, where I had looked at it and just felt so almost sorry for the little girl here. I looked at the picture again, and I thought, wow, God was right there on the lawn of the Johnson Space Center. I didn't know him, but he knew me, and he was pursuing me, and he was comforting me. And he was covering me with his love and his compassion. And he knew that for 14 years he was going to do something in my life I couldn't see, bring me to this point. And then for the next few decades, he was going to bring me to the point where I could stand in front of you and I could say he is good. And he wants what's best for me. And he can use anything in our lives to bring about his glory. And he's my creator. And so I'm okay with that. But I look at this picture differently now because I see that the Lord was right there and that he did have a purpose and a plan, and he does for my life that is good and is not going to harm me, but it is for his good and his glory, and that he began a good work in me and he is going to finish it. And he'll work until the day I die, because I will never be fully there. Wouldn't that be nice? But I'm on board. So I just wanted to show a few pictures that to me kind of celebrate that we... I don't know, just our healing, some opportunities that we've had as a family. Barbara Morgan, the backup teacher for Krista McAuliffe. After the launch, she went back into teaching, and she still kept her ties with NASA. She was like a liaison for them, between them and the teachers. But she decided to apply to be an astronaut. When Barbara and Krista were selected, they remained citizens. They weren't fully astronauts. And so she became an astronaut, and my mom always said the only launch she would ever want to go back to is if Barbara Morgan went on the shuttle. So in 2007, us three kids got on the phone, and they're like, will you go? Well, mom wants to go. We should go support her. So we all went to Barbara's launch, and it was really fabulous. It was so therapeutic to go and to see a successful launch of someone who we loved, and we knew that she loved our family, so our dad. So we went. It was really neat. So then I mentioned that we went to the last two space shuttle launches and just were able to be around great people who have supported us and taken care of us all these years, 30 years since my dad died. So this is a picture of us, gosh, almost 5 years, or I guess it is 5 years ago with the last launch. So my husband and me and my girls and my mom and my stepdad were there at the very last launch. So when the shuttle was retired, one of the shuttles was sent to the Intrepid Museum in New York City. Fabulous. If you're ever in New York, go to the Intrepid Museum. It's really awesome. And they dedicated that shuttle to the crew of the Apollo 1 crew who died on the launch pad in a fire, and then the Challenger crew and the Columbia crew. And so we were able to go and be a part of that ceremony. And while we were there, my girls, who had heard so much about Barbara Morgan, right there in the middle, they were able to meet Barbara. And I had not seen Barbara, gosh, over 20 years. So that's us with Barbara. And then we were able to see Barbara at this event earlier this year in January, was the 30th anniversary. And NASA in Florida each NASA's do a day of remembrance, but this was one in Florida for the Challenger. And so I went with my family. And this was neat. The young man next to me on the left, that's Scott McAuliffe. And I had not seen him. I didn't even recognize him when I saw him. That was Krista McAuliffe's son. He was 9. I hadn't seen him since the day our parents died. And then Kathy Scobie in the red, her dad was Dick Scobie, and her brother's on the... And then, well, Chaffee, her dad was on the Apollo. So we placed a wreath on the memorial down in Florida. So those were all special times. And then here's all the Challenger families at that memorial. That was special. So this is a neat picture, too. We went to NASA a few years ago, and we went into the space shuttle simulator, and my girls sat in the pilot seat, and who knows, maybe that's the same pilot seat that this picture of my dad was taken in, but it was neat to see them sitting in there. Well, you heard in the introduction of me, one of my life goals is to walk with the Lord. That really is my life goal. And I love this quote from BSF that Moses had a long obedience in one direction. And so every day, that is what I hope to do, have that obedience through prayer and fellowship, memorizing scripture, studying my Bible, and studying his word and reading his word. That's all there is. That is the most fulfilling thing to do in life, because I know that God called me out of darkness into his wonderful light. And my question is, has he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light? Has he shown you that he is good, that he is for you, that he loves you deeply? I know that there are stories in here. I know that there are amazing stories in here. God tells us to go tell our stories to others. He uses our stories to powerfully work in other people's lives, to draw people near to him. One of my favorite verses I just read this week, and I had to put it on here, is a promise. He says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." I mean, how wonderful is that, that the Lord of the universe wants to teach us? So my encouragement to you today is to draw near to him, to think about your own life, look at what he has done in your lives, and let him use your story to tell somebody else his story. And thank you for listening to mine.